If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to look up on the screen with me, or you can turn to one if you'd like, if you brought it with you. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to be working our way from verse 16 and continuing through this short letter, one of the earliest letters of the New Testament. Now, in this passage, Paul is going to list 8 do's and don'ts for the Christian life. And that might confuse us, because some of you have perhaps heard somebody say, Christianity is not a list of rules. And of course, that's true. Christianity is a message that cannot simply be reduced to a series of rules, of commands, of do's and don'ts. It is a message about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and not about what we do to make ourselves right with Him, but what He has done to forgive us and accept us and save us and welcome us into His family. That's very true. But it's not true that there are no commands in the Christian life, that there are no do's and don'ts to observe. So where do those fit in? Well, when we find those do's and don'ts in the New Testament, it's not do this or don't do that, and then God will love and forgive and accept and save you because you've done this or you've not done that. It's not that. In fact, it's actually the other way around. Because God has loved you and forgiven you and saved you through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, now do this or don't do that. See, we're not saved by our doing or our don'ting, if you will. We're saved to a life of holiness out of our rebellion against God and against His revealed will. And so God saves us in order for us to be what He's made us to be, in order that we can do what He's made us to do. And so these do's and don'ts cease to be oppressive things hanging over our heads, condemning us. Instead, they serve as guides, as standards for living the life that God has called us to in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul, in giving these do's and don'ts, he's doing this as a serious encouragement to living the Christian life. You know, sometimes you need to be incited to do the things that you really need to do. And Paul is providing incitement to the Thessalonians and to you and me about living the Christian life. You know, we all need nudges. For example, when we are exercising, perhaps you need a friend who calls you in the morning and says, "We're running today." Or we're going to lift weights, or texts you and says, "I'm going to meet you at the gym." You know, sometimes we need somebody who nudges us, even nags us, to do the things that we know that we need to do. Well, in the spiritual life, we need incitements, we need encouragements, we need nudges. We need these do's and don'ts. 8 of them that are listed here in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 22. And Paul is giving them to us as incitement for living the Christian life. And so what I want you to do is I want you to be on the lookout for 3 parts. You know, we could just work through all 8 of these directives, but I think they actually make sense in 3 clusters. If you look at verses 16 through 18, they all seem to pertain to prayer. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. Now, rejoicing can be seen as an overarching attitude, which Paul is encouraging. But even rejoicing can be expressed in prayer. You know, it's part of praise, isn't it? And then prayer would especially mean intercession, and then giving thanks would especially refer to thanksgiving in prayer. But all of that first cluster there in verses 16 through 18 pertains to the life of prayer. Paul is inciting us to prayer in the Christian life. He's giving us reasons why we ought to pray. Then if you look in verses 19 through the first half of verse 21, now the subject turns to being sensitive to what the Spirit is doing in us. And we find there those great and famous words, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. It comes in that section. And it's all about being sensitive to the work that the Spirit is doing. And then if you look at the second half of verse 21 and verse 22, those there may be taken as how to test everything that's mentioned there in the first half of verse 21, or they could be taken more broadly, as I'm going to take them, to refer to the actual goal of the Spirit's work in us in the Christian life, which is our sanctification, our being made more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness by God's Spirit working in our hearts, making us more like our Savior Jesus Christ. So that's kind of where we're headed this morning, those three parts. Verses 16 to 18, prayer. Verses 19 to the first half of 21, the sensitivity to the work of the Spirit. And then verses 21 and 22, sanctification. So prayer, Spirit, sanctification. So let's give our attention to these words of the Apostle Paul from this 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. This is God's word. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. The Thessalonians had been called by God to live the Christian life in hard circumstances. The Apostle Paul has already described in this letter the fact that this congregation is under pressure and even under persecution. So how do you live the Christian life when circumstances aren't so good? How do you live the Christian life when circumstances themselves could discourage you? They could discourage your faith. They could rob you of joy. They could so cause you to doubt that you have a hard time praying. They could so discourage you that they could derail you from pursuing holiness by grace. How do you live the Christian life when circumstances aren't so good? You know, that's what Paul is providing to the Thessalonians and to you and me this morning in this passage. He's urging us and encouraging us and nudging us and inciting us to live the Christian life when circumstances aren't so good. You know, if we're going to live the Christian life in hard circumstances, we're going to need an outlook. We're going to need an attitude that's not derived from our circumstances. You know, when someone wins a championship or they're given a prestigious award or a gold medal, you don't have to go to them and say to them, okay, now remember to celebrate. You know, they have in their circumstances every incentive they need to celebrate. But if they had lost the match or the competition, you would perhaps have to remind even the Christians to rejoice, because their circumstances would not be the source of their joy. And Paul is telling the Thessalonians and you and me how we can live the Christian life and rejoice even when our circumstances don't supply the reason for that joy. So you've got to have an attitude, an outlook that's not derived from your circumstances. It comes from somewhere else, and Paul tells us where in this passage. And then if you're going to live the Christian life in hard circumstances, we're going to need a confidence and a thankfulness in prayer that's not derived from our circumstances. You know, so often when we go to the Lord in prayer, especially intercessory prayer, The reason why we're going to the Lord in prayer is precisely because our circumstances that we're in are difficult and discouraging. You know, we're calling out to the Lord. We're saying, Lord, help us. Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm scared. I'm a mess. Do something, Lord. And if our willingness to go to the Lord is derived from our circumstances, and it's derived from them being good, then what do we do when our circumstances are not so good? Well, Paul's going to provide an incitement to prayer in this passage. And if we're going to live the Christian life in hard circumstances, we're going to need a sensitivity to the work of the Spirit that our circumstances could very well drown out. You know, sometimes the situation that you're in is so hard that you can hardly hear anything else. Because it's painful. It's disappointing and discouraging and overwhelming that you really can't hear anything else. And Paul's saying that you need a sensitivity to what the Spirit is up to in your life, and that's not going to come from your circumstances. It's going to come from somewhere else. And then if we're going to live the Christian life in hard circumstances, we're going to need to understand what God's purpose is in us, what God's purpose is for us. And we're going to need to embrace that purpose. And Paul tells us that that purpose is sanctification. And so I want us to look at those three things here about what Paul says concerning prayer and sensitivity to the Spirit and sanctification as he encourages us to live the Christian life in hard circumstances. So the first thing that I want you to see that Paul says is that we are to rejoice perpetually, that we are to pray constantly, and that we are to give thanks invariably. Now, those instructions to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances prove by themselves that Paul is talking about our doing these things not because our circumstances help us or encourage us to do them. Did you notice the phrase in verse 18? In all circumstances. The very fact that Paul has to say, give thanks in all circumstances, give thanks in every situation, give thanks in everything, all the time. It's a reminder that there are times and circumstances in which it is difficult to give thanks. And that's why he's giving this exhortation. So your thanks there derives not from your circumstances, but from somewhere else. But there's another thing I want you to notice as we start to look at this, about these three phrases. Look at the very end of verse 18. It says, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now here's what I want you to understand. That phrase, it's not only attached to the exhortation to give thanks in everything, but it goes along with what he said in verses 16 and 17 as well. See, it's not that rejoicing and praying without ceasing is not God's will for you in Christ Jesus, and giving thanks is. It's that rejoicing and praying without ceasing and giving thanks in everything, all of that is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So Paul's telling you here what God's will for you is. It's not just thanksgiving, but it's also pray without ceasing and rejoicing. Now, what motivations does Paul provide for us to rejoice perpetually, to pray continually, and to give thanks invariably here? Well, there are three things, three motivations that he gives us. First of all, there is the return of the Lord. Now, he has talked about that over and over in this book. The whole book, all of the exhortations in this book are given in light of the Lord's return. And even the content that we saw at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 leading up to this passage have all been about the return of the Lord. So one of the things that's designed to motivate and to encourage us to rejoice and to pray without ceasing and to give thanks in everything is the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice how Paul brings that same idea in a parallel passage. If you were to look at Philippians 4, particularly at verses 4 and 5, this is what Paul says. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." I want you to notice the connection. Rejoice. The Lord is at hand. You know, just like in 1 Thessalonians, the rejoicing comes not from, oh, things are good. Things are going great. We're rejoicing about that. No, things are bad. We're being persecuted. So where's the rejoicing coming from? The Lord is at hand. See, the persecution, Paul might well say to the Thessalonians, or maybe to some of you who have suffered long, "You who long pain and sorrow bear, praise God and on Him cast your care." So it's not the pain and the sorrow that move you to praise God and on Him cast your care. Well, what does? It's the Lord is coming. You know, it may feel like an eternity, the trouble that you're facing, but the Lord is at hand. See this suffering, this trouble, these hard circumstances that you might be in right now, this isn't the last word. He's coming. Therefore, rejoice. You know, Paul does the same thing in Philippians 4 and 5 that he's doing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want you to notice in the context there, this idea. So he's telling us that the Lord is coming, and that ought to be one of the motivations we have for rejoicing and praying and giving thanks in everything. But I also want you to notice here the context of 1 Thessalonians 5, that it reminds us that God is in charge of everything. You know, what song do we teach to our children? He's got the whole world in His hands. You know, that's actually one of Paul's motivations to us for rejoicing always and praying without ceasing and giving thanks in every circumstance. He's got the whole world in His hands. He's in charge of everything. We could even use the language that Paul uses over in Romans chapter 8, where he says that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. He's in charge of everything, and He's making everything work for good. See, we know that everything is not good. That there are lots of things in our lives that are not good, but we know that He is still working them together for our good. He's got the whole world in His hands. And therefore, you can rejoice always. You can pray without ceasing. You can give thanks in everything because God's in charge. So first, the Lord's coming. Second, the Lord's in charge. But then thirdly, you get this explicitly in verse 18 where He says, "It is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." Why should we rejoice always and pray without ceasing and give thanks in everything? Well, because the Lord's coming soon. Because God's in charge of everything, even though we may be in hard circumstances, He's working His good purpose for us out, even in those circumstances. And then He's also told you that it's the Lord's will. You know, I don't always know what the Lord's will for you is in your life. I don't know who you're supposed to marry or what job you're supposed to do or what investment you should make or where you're supposed to live. But I do know that it's the Lord's will for you that you rejoice always, that you pray without ceasing, and that you give thanks in everything. It's His will. He just comes out and He tells you what His will is. And so for all of those reasons, not circumstances, but for all of those reasons, Paul calls us to live the Christian life, especially expressing it in prayer. Prayers of praise, prayers of intercession, prayers of thanksgiving. And that's the first thing that he's telling us here in this passage. Motivations that he gives us for living the Christian life, especially in regards to prayer. But then if you look at verses 19 to 21, Paul tells us not to quench the Spirit. He says, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test everything. Now, in the context, Paul is clearly speaking of extraordinary prophetic activity. You know, there were genuine New Testament prophets that proclaimed the revelation of God, and there were alongside of them false prophets. And he's already talked about some of the fanatical beliefs that existed amongst the Thessalonians. And so this is certainly a call to discernment. On the one hand, he says, test everything. You know, just because somebody stands up and says it's a prophecy, he's saying that you don't necessarily need to believe that it's true. He says, test everything. It's kind of like the Bereans that we read about in the book of Acts. You remember that Paul came to them and taught them out of the Word of God, and they went back and they read their Bibles at home to make sure that what Paul was saying was right. This is an exhortation to be discerning of people's claims to revelatory prophetic messages. And perhaps it's also a warning against the Thessalonians, against rejecting that kind of prophetic activity out of hand because of its abuse. But what I want for us is I want us to specifically think about how this applies totally apart from the extraordinary revelation, because the Holy Spirit is always after the same thing. Whether he's speaking extraordinarily or, as we might say, ordinarily, through his means of grace. Now, what's the Holy Spirit up to? And what does it mean to quench the Holy Spirit? Because Paul's warning us against doing that. He's saying, do not quench the Spirit. Well, there are three things that I want you to see. What does it mean to quench the Holy Spirit? Well, on the one hand, it means to not resist. I'm sorry, what does it mean to quench the Holy Spirit? It means to resist His work. The image in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit is that of a fire. You know, where does this language come from? Don't quench the Spirit. You know, what is the first way that the Spirit appeared visibly in the New Testament after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ? Fire. By tongues of fire on the heads of the gathered disciples in Jerusalem at Pentecost. You see this in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit appeared as fire. And so the imagery is, don't extinguish that fire. Don't put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. And that means don't resist His work. See, the Spirit is always at work, extraordinarily and ordinarily, to produce conviction, to produce godly sorrow that leads to repentance. The Holy Spirit is always at work in that. And Paul's saying, don't quench Him. Now, in life, there are some things that you do have to resist. For example, down here at the end of Gulfstream Boulevard, there is Dunkin' Donuts. And they have very good coffee and donuts. I really enjoy them. And you have to resist the temptation to visit Dunkin' Donuts every day, even though it's very good, even though they're a quarter mile away. But when the Spirit is convicting you of sin, don't resist that voice. There's a story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer just before the Second World War, where he goes to Germany and tries to share the gospel with the Nazi leadership. And he actually got in to speak with one of the high-ranking officials in the Nazi army. His name was Himmler. And in sharing the gospel with him, this is what Himmler said. He said, "I do not believe that Jewish idea of laying one man's sin on another. I'm an Aryan. I take my sin upon myself." Now, what was he doing? There was a man sharing the gospel with him, and he was resisting. He was not going to deal with conviction. He was not going to repent. You even see the same picture in Revelation 16 where the world is falling down around their ears in the final judgment of God with reality staring them right in the face. And still they do not repent. Do not resist his conviction. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you, if he's holding up the mirror of his word, and you're seeing your reflection and it's not so pretty and it hurts, and I understand that, don't resist that conviction. Because it's a sweet pain that's designed to lead you to repentance and grace and forgiveness and joy. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't resist his work in you to work conviction and repentance and forgiveness and restoration and grace. That's what it's designed for. So that's the first. Then secondly, don't delay your response to the overtures of the Spirit. Now, we're on the Holy Spirit's timetable. He's not on ours. The Spirit comes when he wills to convict. We don't get to say, "I'll get back with you on that tomorrow." Did you remember Acts chapter 24? Paul is preaching to Felix, one of the Roman officials, before he's headed to Rome for his trial. And among the things that Luke says that Paul is preaching about, this is particularly about the judgment to come. And then Luke says this about Felix, this Roman official. He says that he got scared. He got scared during Paul's sermon, and he stopped Paul during the middle of the sermon, and he said, "I'll hear more about this later." And he left Paul in prison for 2 years, and he never spoke to him again. Now, those are some of the most frightening words in all the New Testament. And just like Heimler's words, they will ring out on the last day, "I'll hear about this some other time." You know, Felix had Paul, the guy who wrote half of the New Testament, the guy who could have opened the gateway to grace and glory and salvation. And instead he says to him, "Some other time." And that time never came. We're on the Holy Spirit's schedule. He's not on ours. And so we do not need to delay in our response to his conviction. I heard a story about a prominent businessman who asked an expert in time management to teach him about time management. And they set up an appointment, and they were going to have a series of meetings, and they were going to study a book together on time management. And this prominent businessman was going to learn about this at the hands of this expert. And in their first meeting, the businessman got there late for a meeting on time management. And this was also the time when smartphones were beginning to proliferate. And his smartphone went off like 4 times in the first 3 minutes, and he actually answered it every time. And what happened was the teacher closed his book that they were going to work through time management on. And he said, "We'll do this some other time when you can be on time and pay attention." And the prominent businessman, he looked back on this later. And he said, "This was a really valuable lesson to me, because I realized that I wasn't being respectful of this man's time and I wasn't paying attention." And that's so often how it is with the Holy Spirit. We think that he's on our schedule, but he's not. We are on his schedule. That's why when we attend to the means of grace, we never know when and where and what and how it is that the Holy Spirit is going to speak precisely the message that we need to hear, precisely the words that we need to give us guidance. So do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not delay in your response to the Holy Spirit, because we're on his time frame. We're on his schedule, and you never know whether there's going to be a tomorrow or not. So that's the second thing of what it means to quench the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, quenching the Spirit means entertaining opinions and views that are contrary to his. You know, it's very wise in the eyes of the world to say, I don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit does believe in that. In fact, he inspired it. So if you disagree with him, you know, I kind of know who's right and who's wrong. You know, it's very fashionable to not believe in those things. It's very fashionable to not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. But interestingly, the Holy Spirit does believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. So who are you going to stick with on that one? You know, in fact, the Bible tells us that only the Holy Spirit can enable us to say, Jesus is Lord. If you find yourself entertaining opinions and views that are in contradiction to the Holy Spirit, you are quenching the message of the Holy Spirit, which we have right here before us in the Word of God. He inspired every syllable of the book. And we quench the Spirit when we engage in behaviors and actions that are contrary to what he says in his word. You know, I think that we've all known someone who's professed to be a Christian, but they say that, I know that the Lord doesn't want me to be unhappy, therefore I'm going to blank. And whatever they fill in the blank with is something that the Word of God explicitly says that they're not to do, but they're convinced that the Lord wants them to be happy, and therefore they're convinced that doing what he says not to do is going to make them happy. Now, I think about that for a moment. I think we've all heard that from somewhere before. Take this fruit, and you will be like God. Now, that's the oldest one in the book, literally. And people still go for it today. And do you see what they're doing? They are taking upon themselves a behavior, an action, that the Holy Spirit says, don't do that. It will ruin your life. And they're going and they're saying, well, I'm going to have a happier life. I'm going to do this because I want that to be true. And what they're doing is they're quenching the Spirit. So that's what Paul's telling us here. Don't quench the Spirit. And then there's one last thing here in this passage. Paul goes on to say that it is the Spirit who is at work in us to sanctify us. He says, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, we hold fast to the good and we abstain from every form of evil, not to justify ourselves before God, not so that he will love and accept us, not so that we can save ourselves, but we abstain from every form of evil and we hold to what is good, because that's what God the Spirit is doing in us as he works. That's the result of his saving work in us and for us, so that we're sanctified, so that we love the things that Jesus loves, that we hate the things that Jesus hates, that we believe the things that Jesus teaches, and that we reject the things that Jesus rejects. We hold fast to what is good. We abstain from every form of evil. And that's the goal. That's the goal of the Spirit's work in us. It's his purpose in us, to take us and to mold and to make us and to shape us to be more like Jesus. That's where we're headed. That's where we want to get to. Now, in all of these things, you see, Paul is inciting us to live the Christian life in hard times. And how do you do that? Well, you remember that the Lord is returning, that He is in charge of everything, and that it's His will for you to rejoice and pray without ceasing and give thanks in everything. He's telling us to remember to remain sensitive to the Holy Spirit, that you know what His work is in you to do, to convict, to bring repentance and forgiveness and restoration and blessing, and that He's working in us to make us like Jesus, our Savior. That's how you live the Christian life in hard times. You live it by His Word. You live it by grace. You live it by the Spirit. That's what happens. That's what you do when the going gets tough. You come back to these things. May God bless His Word to us as we live our lives today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the exhortations and the encouragements from this passage. And we pray, Father, that You, by Your Spirit, would work these things into our hearts. That we would not quench the Spirit as He works in us that which is pleasing in Your sight. And Father, we thank You for it. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.